following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida. Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, number 119. Psalm number 119 and verse 25. Psalm 119 and verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Let's pray. Father, we know that the Bible is your word, and so we pray that you would come by your Spirit tonight, and that you would use it, and that you would work in every heart for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In many ways, the Christian life seems to be a contradiction in terms. The Christian is heavenly minded, but living on earth. Joyful and yet sorrowful, bold and yet meek, being renewed day by day in the spirit, but living in a body that's dying, freed from the bondage of sin and yet still plagued by remaining sin. Until we get to heaven or the Lord returns, this is the condition of every Christian. Conflicting emotions, conflicting desires, and continual warfare within. Well, that's where we find the psalmist as he writes this verse. It's just a short verse, but it's packed with gut-wrenching conflict and a faith-filled plea. And if we understand the conflict and the faith that is demonstrated in this verse, it will be a great help to us as we live the Christian life. Now, before we dive into the verse, let me just say a few words about the psalm itself. Many claim it was written by David, but we're not actually told here that David is the author. So I'll just be referring to the author as the psalmist. Now, the psalm itself is an acrostic poem that's divided into sections, and each section begins with the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So if you look to a particular section, every verse in that section begins with the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, what is the psalm about? The theme of Psalm 119 is, quite simply, the Word of God. Now, the psalmist uses a number of names to describe it, such as law, testimony, word, precept, and commandments. So we might ask the question, if the entire psalm is about the Word of God, what does the psalmist want us to know about the Word of God through these 176 verses? Well, it can really be boiled down to just two categories. The psalm tells us why we should value God's word, and how we can show that we value God's word. Now, we should value it precisely because it is the word of God, and because of the work that it does in the life of the believer. And we should demonstrate that we value it by studying it, obeying it, storing it in our hearts, rejoicing in it, and more. Kevin DeYoung describes this psalm as a love poem about the Bible. If you want to know what your attitude towards the Bible should be, then you need to spend some time reading this psalm, meditating on this psalm, even perhaps memorizing portions of it. This is the psalm that tells us, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So that's what this entire psalm is about. Well, then, let's consider, first of all, just a brief exposition of this verse. Let's open up the verse. Verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Now, the verse itself really has two parts. The first part seems to be a complaint, and then the second part is a petition or a request to the Lord. So, the first part, what does it mean for the psalmist's soul to cling to the dust? Now, commentators have a number of ideas about what it means, but I think we can be helped simply by looking at the second part of the verse. The psalmist is asking God to revive him. He's asking God to revive his soul because his soul is clinging to the dust. So I think it's evident that he's using a picture to describe his spiritual state. He longs for God and for growth in grace, but he finds his soul clinging to the dust. And what I believe the psalmist is talking about here is the reality of remaining sin in the heart of the believer. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this verse. He says, this is a complaint of his corruptions, his inclination to the world and the body, both of which are dust, and that which follows upon it, a deadness to holy duties. Charles Bridges comments on this complaint and says, it is knowing the plague of our own heart. Now, some commentators have said that this was a complaint about the psalmist suffering under trials and asking God to deliver him from it. But the language that's used is a complaint about clinging to the dust. We don't normally cling to our trials. I think we'd gladly give up our trials if we could. But is it not the experience of every true believer that while we long to grow in grace, we also find our souls clinging to the dust of our remaining sin? Doesn't that describe the paradox that Paul talks about in his own life in Romans 7? In Romans 7:15, Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Paul knew what it was to complain that his soul was clinging to the dust of his remaining sin. So that's the first part of this verse. But the psalmist doesn't only make a complaint. He also makes a plea. He says, revive me according to your word. He wants the Lord to enliven him and to enable him to live according to his word. He wants the Lord to work in his heart so that he can rise above the dust that his soul clings to. In New Testament terms, we might say he's asking the Lord to help him put sin to death and live unto righteousness. Listen to Charles Bridges' paraphrase of this verse. Here I lie in the dust, without life or power. O Savior, who came that I might have life and have it abundantly, quicken me, breathe into me your own life, that I may rise from the dust and cling to you. Now, the encouraging thing is that this is not a groundless plea. This is not just a shot in the dark. He says, revive me according to your word. And isn't that what we see throughout Scripture? That God hears and answers the pleas of his people. That when we draw near to God, that he will draw near to us. That although he is high and lifted up, that he condescends to dwell with the lowly and the contrite in heart. Isn't that the attitude that Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 11? that if earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? We don't have a heavenly Father who is stingy and gives sparingly. Jesus tells us to ask, seek, and knock, and to do so with an expectation of receiving what we ask for. And that's the attitude that the psalmist has in this verse. He's not just shooting a prayer in the dark with no hope, saying, revive me, but not really having any expectation of the Lord doing that. No, he says, revive me according to your word. He feels the conflict in his soul, and he cries for help. And he does so with an expectation that God will be true to his word and give him the help that he needs. So that is essentially what the verse is talking about. A complaint about our souls clinging to the remaining sin that is in our hearts, and then a plea to God to revive us according to his word. Well, secondly, I want us to consider in the remainder of the sermon three different kinds of people. Three different kinds of people. In Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm 119, he makes reference to these three kinds of people in his comments on this verse, and I definitely want to give him credit for his insight in this verse. So, three different kinds of people in their relation to what this verse is talking about. First of all, are people that I've called the uncaring unconverted. The uncaring unconverted. Now, this is the lost person who either doesn't know that his soul clings to the dust, or he knows and he doesn't care. In fact, they don't just unwittingly cling to the dust of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They love the dust. They're like the pig wallowing in the mud. And when you take them and you wash them up and you make them all clean and then you set them loose, they go right back to the mud. Why? Because they love it. It's in their nature. That's what they love. Charles Bridges writes, to have a soul clinging to the dust and not to feel trouble is the black mark of a sinner dead in sins, dead to God. Now, Psalm 73 gives us a good description of what these people can be like. Turn over just a few pages back to Psalm 73 so you can see it for yourself. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 4. Asaph, the author of this psalm, is speaking about the prosperity of the wicked. And he writes, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." People that perhaps either don't have any idea that they cling to the dust. We might think of someone who grew up in a pagan country. Or maybe somebody who even grew up in this country, in a secular home, and they haven't had really any exposure to Christian teaching. They're lost, and they don't even know it. They love their sin, whether it's blatant outward sin or perhaps more respectable sins, quote unquote. But it could also describe some of you here tonight. You see, Bridges wasn't just talking about those who are ignorant of the fact that they are in love with sin. He's also talking about those who know and don't care. You see, it's possible to grow up in a Christian family, to go to church every Sunday, to be taught the Bible from your youngest years, and even to have Christian friends. And you can know in your heart that you're not a Christian, and you don't even care. The fact is, you're in love with the world. You're in love with your sin. And let's be honest, where would you rather be right now? Anywhere but here? When the pastor opens the Bible to read it, do you immediately tune it out? When someone stands to preach, do you just switch your mind to another station and think about something else? How do you think God feels about that? In his great love and patience, he has given you opportunities and privileges that many people in the world don't have. There are millions of people around the world who have never had the opportunities that you have. Millions have never had the gospel preached to them. Many have never even heard the name of Jesus. But you have. Why is that? It's because God is giving you an incredible privilege. That in itself is a gift from God. And when you come to church and sit down and you just tune out the sermon, you switch your mind off, you're telling God that you don't really need what he has to offer. You're acting like the world is more valuable than God. The Puritan William Jenkins says, "To forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for a trifle, eternity for a moment, reality for a shadow." Don't treat these privileges as if they're nothing. Don't come to church week after week and just ignore God's word. Matthew Henry says, "Great privileges will not secure us from the wrath of God if we do not carefully and faithfully improve them." In other words, you can sit and you can hear God's word preached to you week after week after week. But if you do not respond in repentance and faith, it will do you no good. So that's the first category of person that Charles Bridges mentions. Someone who clings to the dust, and they either don't realize that they're clinging to the dust, or they know it, and they don't care. But then secondly, a second category of person. Bridges didn't really give titles to these different categories, so I had to try to come up with names. But we'll call this person the convicted professor. The convicted professor. Now, who is the convicted professor? Well, I'm not talking about a professor who works at a university. I'm talking about someone who's made a profession of faith. They claim to be a Christian. And the first part of this verse in Psalm 119 is certainly true of them. They recognize, they acknowledge that their soul clings to the dust. They're not like the pagan or the secularist who are ignorant of the truth. They're also not like the person who has the knowledge but doesn't care. The fact is, they do seem to care. They seem to mourn over the fact that they continue to sin. They're ashamed of their past sins, and they're afraid that they might fall into them again. They're happy to acknowledge that their soul clings to the dust. But here's the thing. That is the extent of their experiential knowledge of Christianity. Though they may know plenty of doctrine, when it comes to an actual experience of true religion, this is as far as their practice goes, complaining of guilty feelings and bemoaning their besetting sins. So, what's the problem with that? Aren't Christians supposed to feel convicted of their sins? Shouldn't they mourn over their sins? Doesn't the psalmist himself complain that his soul clings to the dust? Well, yes. But here's the problem. They profess to mourn over their sins, but they never actually seek the remedy for them. This person continually feels weighed down by their sins. They may confess them to other people and tell them what a great sinner they are. They may even seek accountability and times of regular confession of their sins with someone. But here's the thing. They never actually go to Jesus for forgiveness. They seem to have a great awareness of their problem, but they demonstrate that they have no faith because they never go to Jesus for the remedy. Listen to what Charles Bridges says about this problem. He says, speaking of this complaint, my soul clings to the dust in relation to this category of person, he says, the complaint is never once brought with wrestling supplication, but rather urged in indolent self-complacency as an evidence of the good state of the heart before God. In other words, this person is basically coming to the conclusion, I must be a Christian because of how guilty I feel about my sins. But Bridges goes on, he says, yet it is not the complaint of sickness, but an application to the physician that advances the recovery of the patient. Just imagine with me for a minute that you've got this friend at church, and they're coming to you and they're telling you that they have some serious health problems. Now, as they're talking, there's a bunch of different health problems that they have, but one of the things they tell you is quite alarming, that whenever they do any sort of strenuous exercise or activity, that they get terrible chest pains. Now, what would you say to that friend? Maybe you need to go to the doctor and have that looked at. Get it checked out. Have a physical. See what's wrong. Maybe they can help you. But instead of taking your advice, the person thinks that simply complaining about their health is all that they need to do. And every week at church, they come up to you and they complain about all the health problems that they experienced this past week. But then they just go right back to their life and they never think to go to the doctor who can really do them good. Well, what would you think of such a person? Are they really going to get better if all they do is complain about their condition and they mourn that they aren't getting any better? Well, of course they're not. And yet that is exactly the condition of someone who mourns over what a great sinner they are, but they never go to Jesus to be healed. Charles Bridges continues, "It is not the confession of sin, but the application to the great physician that marks genuine contrition before God. That confession, which evaporates in heartless complaints, belongs not to the tenderness of a renewed heart." In other words, Bridges is saying, If all you ever do is complain about what a great sinner you are, and that's it, it's demonstration that you're not really a Christian. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and talk about a very practical application. Now, obviously, it can be good and it can be helpful to have other Christians in your life to be accountable to. And it can be good and proper at times to confess your sins to another believer. But even with these helpful things, there is a subtle danger that can actually become a very serious danger. You can fall into the trap of thinking that because you've confessed your deepest, darkest sins to another person, that everything is okay with God. Every week, you meet with an accountability partner or a mentor or a friend or whoever it is, and you spill your guts about all the ways that you sinned over the past week, and when you're finished, your conscience is eased so that you can get on with your life for the next week. But you never actually get alone with the Lord and confess your sins to Him. Do you see the danger there? Now, I'm not suggesting that accountability is a bad thing, but if you're not careful, you may find that you're actually trusting in your confession of sin to another person instead of trusting in Jesus. And you know what that sounds like? That sounds like Roman Catholicism to me. I can't find peace in my soul unless I confess my sins to another person. But mourning about your sin and complaining about your sin to others and even confessing your sins to others is not enough to save you. In his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan very wisely describes what we might think is an extreme form of someone who mourns and complains about their sins and yet can find no relief. One of the most interesting parts of the whole book is when Christian visits the house of the interpreter. And during his stay, the interpreter takes him to various rooms and shows him people and situations that all have a deeper meaning. They're all symbolic of something deeper. And perhaps the most sobering thing that Christian sees while he's in the house of the interpreter is the man in the iron cage. He's an old man with a long beard and ragged clothes, and he's sitting locked in an iron cage. And Christian asks the interpreter why the man is sitting there. And he says to Christian, well, why don't you go and ask him for yourself? So Christian goes and he asks him, and the man tells Christian that he used to be a professing believer, zealous for the Lord and eager to learn more about him. He even had joyous hopes of reaching the celestial city one day. That's John Bunyan's term for heaven. But he was such a man no longer. He was now a man held captive by despair, which was really symbolized by the iron cage that he was sitting in. And he claimed that he was unable to get out of the hopeless situation that he was in. Christian then asked the man how he came to be in this present condition. And listen to what the man says to Christian. He says, I neglected to watch and be sober. I loosed any restraint that had been on my lusts and gave them free rein. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit so that he has departed from me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has abandoned me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Christian tries to persuade the man that Christ is a merciful Savior, but the man won't listen to him. And Christian says, But can you not now repent and turn from this wretched condition? And the man responds by saying, no, for God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage so that even all the men in the world are unable to obtain my release. Now, this man could have easily confessed the first part of our verse, right? My soul clings to the dust. This man knew that he was a sinner, and he mourned over it, and he felt no shame in confessing it to others. But that's as far as his spiritual experience went. And did you notice that although he was mourning about his sins, he was actually making excuses? He said that God had denied him repentance and that the Bible gave him no encouragement to believe. And you know what he's really saying? He's saying, I'm not saved and it's God's fault. He seems really humble to be confessing his sin, but he's actually pridefully blaming God for the condition that he's in. I wonder if there's anyone here like that tonight. Now, maybe you haven't gone that far yet. Maybe you're at the earlier stage where you're just feeling a bit guilty about your sin, but you find some relief for your conscience by confessing your sin to someone else. But you're really relying on your confession to make you right with God, and you're never running to Jesus. Or maybe you have gone that far, like the man in the iron cage, and you gladly confess that your soul clings to the dust, but you think that prevents you from coming to Jesus for the remedy. But think back for a minute to what the man in the iron cage said. He said, God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Is that actually true? Does God actually deny those who come to him in true repentance and faith? And does the Bible give no encouragement for sinners to come to Christ and believe in him? The truth is, this man was locked in a cage of his own making. And it was a cage of unbelief. You see, God doesn't turn away the repentant heart. The Bible does give much encouragement for sinners to come to Christ in faith. Just think about these couple of verses, these familiar verses from the scriptures. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, we might say, all who are locked in an iron cage, and I will give you rest. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And these are just a few of many such promises in the Bible. But this man was locked in a cage of unbelief. He didn't believe that God was merciful. He didn't believe all the promises of God to those who come to Christ. He would rather sit and rot in his cage than cry out to God for the remedy. Don't think to yourself that accountability or confessing your sins to another person will be the remedy for your sins. Don't think that it will be a substitute for believing in Jesus and confessing your sins to Him. We can indeed help each other in the Christian life, but brethren, only God can forgive sins. And you need to run to Him alone for the remedy in Christ. So that is the second category of person, the convicted professor. But then the third and final category, the true believer. Now, the true believer is similar to the convicted professor because he also recognizes that he is a sinner. He recognizes that he has sinned against God, and he mourns over that fact. And he gladly confesses that his soul clings to the dust. But here's the very simple difference. The true believer cries out to God for the remedy. And not just once. He cries to God throughout the entirety of his Christian life. And this brings us back to the paradox, the seeming contradiction of the Christian life. The Christian finds himself clinging to the dust, but he knows that the remedy is in Christ, and he keeps running back to Christ for it. Just think back for a minute, back to Paul in Romans 7. He was experiencing conflict as he lived the Christian life, and not primarily outward conflict, although that was certainly there, but inward conflict. Never doing exactly what he wanted to do, always finding this principle in himself that when he wanted to do good, evil was right there with him. And the conflict was so intense, he found himself crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? My soul clings to the dust." One of the reasons the Christian life is so hard is because of this conflict we see playing out on the battlefield of our hearts. When we want to do good, evil is right there with us. Jesus told the Pharisees, evil isn't something that like bombards you from the outside and makes you unclean. It comes from in here. And so, as Jesus says, the Christian is someone who mourns. The Christian is someone who is poor in spirit, someone who has given up on self-righteousness. But here's the paradox. Yes, the Christian mourns, but the Christian doesn't only mourn. He also cries out in faith to his merciful God, and as he does that, he believes God's promises. And so even as Paul cries out, he cries out about his own wretchedness, in the very next breath he can confess, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in the very next verse, he can proclaim what is objectively true for every true believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, just like I mentioned before, this cry of the psalmist is not a shot in the dark. It's not a plea for help that despairs of ever receiving any. It's a believing plea for help. "Revive me according to your word." The psalmist believes God's word. He knows God has made promises to hear and answer his people, and he believes them. Charles Bridges writes, "Faith is the hand that takes hold of the promise." He prays, "Revive me according to your word." And that's the state of every single Christian. confessing that in our remaining sin, yes, we cling to the dust, but continually crying out to God for the remedy and trusting Him for it. We realize that we sin on a daily basis, but we keep coming back to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness. What can wash away my sin? Asks the hymn writer. Not my attempts at righteous deeds or good works, not obedience to my parents, not coming to church, not reading my Bible, not even my guilty feelings or my crying over my guilty feelings. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sins. And the Christian recognizes that and comes back to Jesus on his knees regularly, seeking forgiveness and believing the gospel again and again and again. Perhaps there are times when even we as Christians struggle to believe these things. Listen to what William Cooper, the hymn writer, says. He says, many times are God's children brought to this estate, that they have nothing to uphold them but the Word of God, no sense of mercy, no spiritual disposition, but on the contrary, great darkness, horrible fears, and terrors. In other words, perhaps there are times when there's nothing in our lives to give us a sense of God's favor towards us. Perhaps we're in the middle of some terrible circumstances. Perhaps we lost a job, or we got terribly sick or injured in some way. Perhaps we've fallen into some sin and we're dealing with the consequences of it. And we can't even feel the blessing of God's presence with us. What's a Christian to do? Well, Cooper continues. He says, they are only sustained by looking to the promise of God and kept in some hope that He will restore them to life again, because it is His praise to finish the work He begins. In circumstances like that, we have nothing but the Word of God. We have nothing to hold on to, no experience, no feeling to help us. But we do have the promises of God. And faith grabs hold to those promises and won't let go. Faith looks past the darkness and the difficulties, and even in the absence of the felt presence of God, takes hold of the Word of God. And though we are tempted at times to give up, we confess with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And by faith, we cling to the Word of God. Revive me according to your word. You know, William Cooper, the hymn writer, the one that I just quoted, he struggled with deep depression for most of his life, even as a Christian. And it was so terrible that there were often times that he despaired that he was even a Christian at all. But that same man, clinging to the dust though his soul was, he was able, by God's grace, to write these words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Brethren, my soul clings to the dust, but in faith we plead with God, revive me according to your word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that even as believers, that you would give us the grace to believe your word and to trust you, even when we have difficulty seeing through our difficulties or perhaps consequences of our sin that have come crashing down upon us, and we can't even feel your presence. Lord, we still have your word. We know that you are a God who is faithful to your word and faithful to your people. Please help us to cling to your word. And Lord, if there are those here tonight who, whether or not they feel their souls clinging to the dust, but they've never come to Christ for the remedy, oh, how we plead with you that you would help them to come to Christ tonight. And that tonight would be a night when some would come for the very first time to understand what it means to be in Christ and to be forgiven of all of their sins. We pray that you would do this for your own honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.